Well, this morning, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And once again, we're going to take a rather sizable chunk of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to start in chapter 15, verse 21. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter, which actually involves two separate stories, but the two have one thing that ties them together, and we're going to take a look at what that is. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is north of Galilee. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from a demon." Jesus did not answer her a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. She said, "Lord, help me." He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." She answered, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them all. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they may collapse along the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have?" And they replied, 7 and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took out the 7 loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into a boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Two very interesting stories, two very different stories. Two stories that give you a very different view of this man from Nazareth that the whole world seemed to be following after. Two stories that help us during the various times of our lives when we especially feel a need of God. The first story is about a woman who believed that Jesus could help, but she wasn't sure if he would. The second story, it's about a crowd of people who knew that Jesus would help. They just weren't sure if he could. In the first story, Jesus is taking a vacation. Yes, even Jesus took vacations, or tried to. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's a cue, especially to the Jewish readers of Matthew's Gospel, which is his primary audience. Jesus has left the region of Galilee. He is outside of the Holy Land, the Promised Land. And the reason he went there was because by leaving Galilee and Judea, of course, he's leaving his ministry behind because, as he makes clear, he was sent to the people of Israel. He was not sent to the people of Tyre and Sidon. He was not sent to the Greeks, the Lebanese, the Turks, the Romans. And so by leaving the land where he was to do his primary work, he was hoping to be able to take a break, to rest, to recover. Even God rested when he created, and Jesus wanted to rest as well. But there was a woman from that place whose daughter was suffering. And as you know, when you are suffering or someone you love is suffering, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. We often wonder, why do doctors have to take weekends off? Because it's always the weekend when something comes up. And when you're in need, you don't say to yourself, well, I'll just hold on until Monday. When you're in need, you want to do something, and especially when someone you love is in need, then even more. You're not quite willing to wait. And Chidu had a long wait, because according to the providence of God, Jesus was sent to the Jews, and it was only when they as a nation rejected him during the ministry of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, only then were the disciples given permission to reach outside of Judaism to the other nations of the world. But she didn't know anything about the grand scheme of theology. She didn't know much about the ways of God. As the book of Deuteronomy says, even to the Jews, the hidden things belong to God. In other words, there are many things about God's will and God's work that are hidden from us. And that he's perfectly right, and it's perfectly proper for him to have things that are not revealed to us, because he's God and we're not. But this woman didn't know anything about hidden things of God and things that are made plain and vacations and things like that. All she knew was her daughter was suffering terribly. And the Greek makes it clear that this is the emphasis of her plea. Her daughter is suffering intensely from a demon. She believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. She believed he could heal her daughter. The only question, would he? And Jesus gave her much reason to doubt, because he just didn't pay attention to it. The picture we get is that Jesus and his disciples are walking along the way, and she sees them, and she comes up behind them, maybe even running after him, calling out, Jesus, Lord, Son of David, Son of David. Now she's acknowledging that he is not the same nationality as she is. But she is appealing to him as if she were a Jew. In other words, she is acknowledging his right as a king, Son of David. And she is putting herself in a position of servitude before him. He is not just Son of David, he's king of my life. Or I hope he will be king of my life, and particularly king of my daughter's life. But Jesus doesn't say a word. He just keeps walking on his way. Have you ever had that experience with God? That you have a real intense need in your life, either for yourself or for someone you care very deeply for, and God just seems to be taking his old sweet time in addressing the need? And that maybe he seems oblivious to the need. Maybe he's off in another corner of the universe and he isn't even aware of what's going on in your life, and you're trying to make him aware, you're pulling at his robe, so to speak. God, I need you. You know, Jesus, come, I need you, I need you. And he just pays no attention. And I think his disciples were even a little bit surprised, because this is not the Jesus that they've come to expect. There were other times when Jesus was up on a mountainside taking time out and praying, and the disciples came and said, there's a crowd out there waiting for you. And Jesus said, well, and then it's time for me to go, because that's why I came. But on this occasion, we have none of that. None of the compassion that we've been accustomed to with Jesus, none of his willingness to share his power or to heal people or to help people. He just ignores her completely. And we even get a picture that maybe the disciples are more compassionate than he is. It may not sound that way, but look carefully at verse 3. I'm sorry, it's not verse 3. It's verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying after us." Now, when I read that, being a 21st century American, and I read that it said, "Send her away," I thought the disciples were saying, "Just get rid of her, tell her to leave." But that's not what they're saying. As disciples of Jesus, when they say send her away, they mean grant her request. Because for one thing, she's already proven. You can't just dismiss her. She's not just going to go. If you tell her to leave, you know, she may stand there for a moment stunned at what you said, but when you start moving, she's going to follow after you. She's already demonstrated that she's a persistent person. The only way you're going to get rid of her is to grant her request. So you could paraphrase and say the disciples said to Jesus, "Why don't you just do what she wants you to do and send her off so she quits bugging us?" Now, I don't know about you, but that reminds me of a parable that Jesus spoke about a judge who did not fear men and didn't care about God. And there was a widow whose rights were being violated. And she came, no doubt, into court to the judge, and the judge didn't listen to her because he don't care. And so he followed her home. She followed him home, to his home. And she's outside his home at midnight crying out, "Judge, give me justice against my adversary." And as Jesus tells the parable, the judge says to himself, "You know, I could care less what men think and don't believe in God, but this woman's just going to wear me out. So why don't I just do what she wants and get her out of my hair?" And it's like the disciples are saying the same thing to Jesus. Just do what she wants and get her out of here. You're not going to have any rest as long as she's here. And she's not going to go away unless you grant her request. And even then, Jesus stops and he doesn't turn to the woman. He looks at his disciples. And he says, "You know very well that I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." In other words, he's saying to them, "I'm not going to grant a request because that's not why I came. I did not come to heal everybody in the world. I came to bring the healing of God to the lost sheep of Israel, to gather them back into the fold so that they would follow their shepherd." By this time, the woman has caught up to him. She kneels at his feet as if she's oblivious to anything he's said. And she says, "Lord, help me." Probably one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible. Now, I've heard people pray. And I've heard people pray who know how to pray, if you know what I mean. They have the voice for it, they have the projection for it, they have the emotion for it. But I have a feeling that of all the prayers that have ever been prayed since the beginning of time, this prayer was among the most powerful. "Lord, help me." It's a prayer of total submission. "You're my only hope. And I don't care how often you tell me to leave, I'll come right back and ask you, please, help me. Not because I'm worthy, but because you're my only hope." This reminds me of another parable of Jesus. Two men went to the temple to pray. You know the parable. One of them was a Pharisee. He stood, and I love the way Jesus puts it, he stood and he prayed to himself, "Lord, I thank you that I'm a man who keeps the law. I do everything the law requires. I pray, I tithe, I bring the sacrifice, I do it all. I'm not like that guy over there." thank you that you did not make me like that sinner over there. Meanwhile, the guy he's pointing to, the tax collector, he knows everybody hates him. That's something that hasn't changed in 2,000 years, is it? And Jesus says he would not even look up to heaven, but he lay prostrate on the ground and he just said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Isn't it amazing that the most powerful prayers in the Bible are the simplest ones? Neither one of them ended with an amen. Neither one of them were in particularly religious language. Neither one of them had flowery introductions for God, Lord God, creator of the universe. No, Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. And Jesus says, you know, when those two men left the temple, one of them left justified and the other didn't. The one whose prayer was heard was the tax collector. There are times when we seek God and he is silent. He is nowhere to be found. When there's something in us that knows that only God can answer our prayers, that our need is such that if there is to be an answer, it's to only come from him. For a year now, Tammy and I have been praying for Becky McGyver and for her parents, Dirk and Alyssa. They knew when Becky was born that she probably would not live longer than a year. That's a terrible burden to put on a parent. Of course, we all know life is precious. We all know that this day may be the last day I spend on this earth. Or it may be the last day that a loved one spends on this earth. Accidents happen. Disease can strike a person in mid-breath. Anything can happen. But to live for a year with a sword over your head, knowing that each day could be your last. I'm sure they have offered many prayers. We have. Now we live in central Pennsylvania. They live in Arizona. They have no idea we're praying for them. Though if you ask them, they would probably say, Dave and Tammy, yeah, they're probably praying for us because all the pastors in the LB know our situation. But you know when you're in a situation like that. The rest of the world almost doesn't exist. It's just you and the one you love, and the knowledge that today is coming when the clock will tick for the last time. And in the meantime, you pray. Like David prayed for his son, who was born to Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet told him, that son will die for your sin. And for 7 days, David refused to eat, he refused to sleep, he refused to take comfort, he refused to do any state business. He prayed to God, spare my son. I sinned, punish me instead. For 7 days he prayed, and for 7 days God did not answer. And on the 7th day, God did answer. And the answer was no. The child was taken. And David and Bathsheba were left to grieve. And his servants, when David figured out that the child had died, were amazed. But now that the child was dead, David went, he washed himself, he washed his face, made himself presentable, and asked that food be brought to him. They said, this is a strange way to act. While the child's alive, you're fasting. Now that the child is dead, you want to eat. It's usually the other way around. David said, well, for 7 days I fasted and I prayed, thinking to myself, maybe, just maybe, God will listen to my prayer. What did David pray? I have a feeling David prayed something very similar to what this woman said, Lord, help me. Because if you take a look at David in another occasion when he was concerned about the life of one of his children, when Absalom, his son, was killed in battle, what did he say in his grief? He walked through the palace and up to his room, and the whole way he just kept saying, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. While this child of his, who I don't think even has a name, lays dying in another room, or maybe in his room, I imagine his prayer sounded something like this. Lord, please, Lord, please. God said no. And there was a reason, and the reason makes perfect theological sense. But when you're in pain, theology doesn't matter a whole lot. And it's then that we discover what kind of faith we possess. Do we possess a faith that only believes when things work out our way? Or do we possess a faith that gives to God the right that he has to make the decisions that he makes regardless of the way we want him to make them? You could say this woman was facing a test. You could say that all along Jesus knew he was going to heal the child, but he's just testing her faith. And maybe that makes it a little easier for us to understand, because it just so happens this past week my brother, who is a professor, sent me a quote that I thought was very appropriate. It's written on a piece of, what do they call that, examination paper. You know those black books you used to get in some of your classes where you had to write essays? It's written on a piece of paper like that, and it said, the next time you're going through a difficult time and you wonder why God is silent, remember, the teacher never talks during a test. I thought that was pretty good. Especially in light of our first chorus this morning, we must wait. Because the third line of each verse says that the reason that we're waiting is we must learn our lessons well. In his timing, he will tell us what to do, where to go, what to say. In his time, he will tell us whether we will grieve or whether we will celebrate. And perhaps he'll even help us in the midst of grief to celebrate. Well, that's quite a lesson right there. But there's one more brief lesson that we want to look at before we finish, and that's the lesson that comes after. What we call the feeding of the 4,000. This lesson is almost exactly the opposite. Here we have a God of compassion, but the question is, what can he do in such a situation? The first story, we have a God who is able, at least the woman believes he's able, to do what concerns her. As our chorus said, he is able to accomplish all that concerns me today. He's able. Is he willing? To answer that question, she had to wait. But in waiting, she had to be persistent. Here are the crowds, and we're told right out that Jesus had compassion on them. We know he did because he healed everybody they brought to him. But then even Jesus seems to wonder if his power is limited. He says, there's so many people here, and I have compassion on them. I don't want to send them away. They've been with me for 3 days, and now they're out of food. If I send them away, they might faint along the way. And the disciples pick up what he's saying and sort of continue it. Yeah, what can you do among so many people? I'm compassionate. I want to help, but what can I do? And there are times when we experience this as well. When we're going through a difficult experience and we know that God is close to us, we feel his presence, we feel his love, we know he cares for us, well, what can he do? When we're inclined to say, well, Lord, at least you can grieve with me. We don't limit his compassion, but we do put limits on what we think he is able to accomplish. Jesus said to the disciples, well, how much food do you have? Well, I got 7 little loaves of fish, a couple of sardines here. Not enough even for a pizza. But who likes anchovies anyway? I'll remember that next time I get one. Jesus says, well, how do people sit down? Maybe the problem's not so big after all. You ever feel that God was dealing with you in that way? You have a problem that is just insurmountable. And God says, well, let's take the first step first. Okay, that's not going to make the problem any smaller, but just take it one step at a time. Okay, the first step first. Now that's done. Now what do we do next? We'll do that. Now what do we do next? And by the time we're done, we look back and we've climbed a mountain. One step at a time. God is compassionate enough. But is he willing? Is he able? Is he able to do anything? The willingness is there. But does he have the power? Does he have the ability? You'll notice we sang 3 choruses this morning. And we usually start at one end of the chorus book and go to the other. But today I had you jumping back and forth. Up in the 200s, back to 30, up in the 200s again. There's a reason for that. The first chorus we sang was what? Does anyone remember? We must wait. We must wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. In his timing, he will tell us. But in the meantime, we must learn our lessons well. This is the lesson of the Canaanite woman. She had to wait. She had to be willing to wait. She had to be persistent. Wait doesn't mean you quit asking. Wait just means you don't give up asking. Keep asking. Keep after it. But you're going to have to wait for the answer. You believe he can. Question is, will he? Second chorus. Do you remember what that one was? He is able. He is able. That's the chorus we sing for the crowd of 4,000. We know he wants to. We know he's compassionate. Can he? Or is this something too big even for Jesus to accomplish? No, he's able. He is able to do what concerns us today. You put the two together and what do you have? You have a God who is powerful. We sometimes wonder if he cares. Yes, he cares. Second chorus, we have a God who cares. We sometimes wonder just how powerful is he? He's able. You put those two together, what do you have? You have the third chorus. God is so good. God is so good. The prayer that the woman prayed after he said, "Your daughter is healed." Daughter wasn't with her. It's all she needed to hear. He said the word. She took it in faith. God is so good. The crowds, when they're enjoying their bread, what do you think they're saying? Same thing I said yesterday when we were sitting up on the second floor of the Messianic congregation eating all this food and all the desserts. Man, God is good. God is good. He is so good to me. And you know, I have a feeling even David, as he's eating after just having heard the news that his son indeed died, I think even David is saying, God, you are good. You didn't do what I asked, but you are good. You are so good. When you're silent, when you speak, you are good. You're the same God both times. The only thing that's different is our perception of you. We can be satisfied whether we feel your presence close or whether you seem far off. Whether you're speaking your love to us in some way or whether you are silent, God, you are so good. You are so good to me. You answer prayer. Not always the way we want, but you do answer prayer. And whether your answer is yes or no, you give me peace. And in God's peace, let the congregation say, Amen. Father, what more can we say? We thank you for being a God who is so good, so able, so loving. Sometimes your ways are a mystery to us. Sometimes we don't get what we want. But so often in life, you give us just what we need, even when we didn't know that was what we needed. Through Christ we pray. Amen.